Well, I thought about singing a special, but that'd be too special. So I appreciated that special earlier with that quartet. That was good. We are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. And it feels like some chapters we have kind of flown through in a sense. Some of y'all are saying, which ones? I don't remember that. But chapter 19 is a absolute critical chapter. It has been filled, and we, Lord willing, will finish it tonight. Chapter 19, not the book, all right? I want to begin reading in verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of the kings, and of the flesh of the captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of the horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of the fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And that, my friends, is the battle of Armageddon. For all the hype in the world that you hear, for all the buildup, even in the book of Revelation, you might have missed it even when I was reading, because it's done before it ever gets started. We said last week that we're nothing more than not participants, but really, they're just a view what God is about to do. And if you detailed sentences, the entire empire of Satan found in the book of Revelation comes crashing down like a house of cards. I don't know if you were a kid, but if you breathed wrong or you took just the right piece down from the bottom, the whole thing would collapse. And let me tell you, Christ knows exactly what is holding that house up, and he removes it instantaneously. You know, we'll look at that a little bit closer. But I can remember when I was a child, we had chickens. We just got chickens recently, and we haven't trained them like we had trained chickens when I was younger. But when we were younger, I could just call out to the chickens. I'll not demonstrate what voice we used or what pitch that we might have tried to call them with. But we'd call those chickens, and no matter where they were in the yard, they would come. They knew they were going to get a treat, all right? And so I know chickens can be trained. Pastor Stevens is all the time talking about how he ushers his chickens, and I thought it was all just vocal commands, but I found out he's using a walking stick. What's that? A gun on the side. But you'll find out, in a sense, these birds are being hearkened just like those chickens were when I was a boy to get a treat, because God is preparing them for cleanup duty, Operation Cleanup, one preacher called it. And so when we get to these verses, I want you to see a direct contrast between the great supper that's being provided in verse 9 and the supper that is being talked about here in this passage. One is for the saints, and it is a glorious time of rejoicing. It is what we call the Lamb's or the supper of the Lamb. What a great time that's going to be. I want you to think about the fellowship. I want you to think about food with no calories. And if it did have calories, it doesn't matter. And grease doesn't matter. And that cholesterol, none of that matters. It's just going to be a fantastic time of fellowship with our faithful Savior. What a blessed time. But in the same in the same chapter, less than 10 verses later, I mean, this is meant to be a contrast. This is no accident. There is another. Both of these words are the same exact word for dinner, what we would consider dinner, the biggest meal of the day. How many of you have lunch as your biggest meal? Nobody. One fellow back there. Listen, Judge, I heard you only eat one time a day, from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. Right? No, that's not true, he said. All right. Once in a while, our family eat lunch as the biggest dinner, as the biggest meal. But most of the time, that dinner meal is most people's biggest meal. And it's no accident that God used this word, the exact same word, in both of these places to contrast. Because everybody's going to supper, okay? It's just a matter of whether it's going to be supper with the lamb or supper with the birds. That's the biggest difference. And so as we see this contrast, then there really is an implied call then. What is the call? Go to the supper with the Lamb. Receive Him while there is yet time. Tell others about Him while there is yet time. That has been the clarion call through the entire book, but it finds its heightened awareness here because now no longer is grace being given. Instead, judgment is being given. Praise God, we are still in the dispensation where grace is given and judgment is being held. But later, in this passage of Scripture, judgment is given and grace is withheld. I can remember hiking out in the desert of Tucson when I was younger. I was just talking to my mom about some of the trails we took. I found out they really weren't trails. We were just hiking in the desert. And I can remember a few times looking over and seeing birds circling something, and we'd always say something like, something must have died over there because the birds are circling. And I can remember one or two times we're out hiking, I look above and the birds are above us, and I'm wondering, what do they know I don't? Right? So thankfully we had our water, and obviously we made it out. But I want you to see that, in a sense, these corpses is the wages for the bird's work of cleanup. It is the wages to the bird. It's talking about the birds that are flying high. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. And really talking about mid-heaven. And really, if you go back to the woes of chapter 8 and chapter 14, some of these birds would have had something to do with the judgment, but they're predominantly thought of as predatory birds or carrion birds. Carrion is that which you find, we call it a deer smear on the side of the road, okay? Something that you and I don't want to smell, look at, or touch, and the birds are drooling thinking this is lunch for a week. But that is what God is preparing. That is the... I don't know if you've seen a flock of birds and they're all turning in the same direction, or birds that are circling and it looks like there's dozens of them, but I want you to think about the sun being blocked out nearly for the amount of birds that are going to be needed for the cleanup of this. I think that it's interesting to me that I don't think any words are in the Bible by accident, certainly no descriptions, and as you look at verse 17, you see that the angel is standing in the sun. Where is the army coming from? It's coming from heaven, it says, or the heavens. That is the Lord coming back, and that is us following along with Him. And here, as though He's the gatekeeper, is the angel, but He is up there where the birds are, in a sense, looking down on what is about to be the greatest massacre. Listen, 6 million Jews in World War II is not going to be anything compared to the massacre that is about to happen. With these birds, it is reminiscent of the battle that Ezekiel looks toward with Gog's armies, in which the prophet has been to some of the birds and the wild animals to a gruesome feast. In Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20, it says, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice, upon the mountain of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, and of bullocks, and of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. Now I realize there's some differences between this and Revelation. There's no beasts of the field that are talked about as being the predators in Revelation. But I think that there is at least a tenable theme that you can see that it is God's design for him to use nature to clean up after his judgment. I just find that interesting. You say, what's the spiritual point behind that? Well, it's not to join Greenpeace and go out and hug a tree. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that God has control over the nature of this world. Okay, we call it nature. I don't like calling it Mother Nature. It's not. It's God's creation. And he has power over creation. And so we see these birds coming in. They're preparing. It's what I would call the wage of the birds there, or for the birds. Verse 18 says that ye may eat of the flesh of the kings. And it really shows the assembly and the purpose of these birds. And so they're going to eat the flesh of those slain by the King of Kings. Now, just that sentence right there would set some people off. They say, well, I can't believe you would think that Jesus would do something like that. You see, there's a misconception about who Jesus is in our world today. Now listen, he is a loving Savior. Praise God for his love. He is a merciful Savior. Praise God for his mercy, and praise God for the grace and all the attributes that we want to cling to and hold on to because they're good for us and they're beneficial for us. But never forget that just as God is holy, Jesus is God, and therefore he is just as holy as God the Father. There's no dichotomy between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Father is the God of the Old Testament and the God of wrath, and God of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. No, the Lord our God is one. God in the Old Testament was gracious, and God of the New Testament still is holy. And so we can't say one is just for the other. But then it begins to really go through a list of those that are going to be destroyed. It's interesting to me. They could have said everybody that's left, but he didn't. He said that ye may eat of the kings, and of the flesh of the captains, of the flesh of the mighty men, and of the horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of the men, both bond free and bond, and both small and great. But why all these various classes? Why does he break it down into all these subsets? I think it's true the same today when it says that there is no bond or free. There is no Jew or Gentile. What is he saying? He's saying at the foot of judgment, the ground is level. And there's not anyone that's going to escape. There is no great king that's going to be able to say, pull out his card and say, listen, I'm the king, you can have everybody else, but you're going to save me. There's no captain that's going to be able to say, like at Nuremberg, and say, the commander told me to do it, so I did it. There's not going to be an excuse. It didn't work then, and it's not going to work in the future. There's not going to be anybody along the line that says, well, I'm just going to be too small, and God's going to look right over me, and I'll escape judgment. I think a lot of people think that today. They think I'm insignificant. I'm not on God's radar. God knows every one of us. And there's no one that slips under his radar. His eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, and there's nothing that we do or could even imagine that God does not see. Where it talks about the captains, it really carries the idea of captains of thousands, all the way down to both those that are small and great. No one is too important or too insignificant for God's judgment. And that's true even in our dispensation. One day, when God calls us out of this world, if we have not trusted Christ, we will be judged on our sin. But let us not forget about the judgment seat of Christ that we talked about. We'll be judged on our work. What did we do for him? You say, well, I came to church and I sat on the pew and listen, I was faithful. I say, praise the Lord. We need faithful people. But it can't be just that. That can't be all that it is. God wants us to accomplish something in this life. You say, what is it? I don't know. Get on your knees. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask God to reveal it to you. So you have verse 18 declaring really open season on those that have fallen. So verse 18, you go right to verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Do you wonder what brought them all to that place originally? Perhaps it was just a chapter or two ago, the great harlot of Babylon. Perhaps it was that one world religion or that political entity. Maybe they came there to fight each other. I don't know. You ever hear this? Nothing unites like a common enemy. I could just see these guys getting ready to blast each other, and out of the sky comes the Lord, and he said, well, I don't know what we were fighting about, but this is going to be life or death right here. Now, I'm not saying that's what happened. They could have been there just shaking their fist against God, but whatever brought them together, they now had a single purpose, and that was to fight against the man on the white horse, God himself. We say, that's ridiculous. Do you not think that in your mind? First of all, you see a horse coming down out of heaven, you just know you're not winning that battle, okay? It's not going to happen. And I'm not making light of God's word, but I'm just saying when you see the supernatural, you get a glimpse of God's power and his glory, you can just forget it. But isn't it funny that even we as Christians fight against God and his will for our lives? We see the miraculous work of salvation that he does in our life. That is getting a glimpse of God and his glory and his work. And we think to ourselves, yeah, but. Those are two destructive words that have sidelined too many Christians. You see a horse coming down out of heaven, you think, I don't know if we're going to win this one. Yeah, but I think we better give it our best try. It's foolishness. It's foolishness for those that are about to be destroyed in Armageddon. The wise ones were the ones that dropped their weapons and ran into the hills. You say, you think there were some of those? I think there were. I think we're going to find out what happens to them. It might have been too late for them as well. But why don't we just surrender our will to God and quit fighting him and quit arguing with him and just say, God, if this is your will for my life, help me to be excited about it. So in verse 19, everyone's gathered together and they're getting ready to fight the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can remember from verse 16. In verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought... Wait a second. We're about to have a major battle. Have you not heard of the Battle of Armageddon? I've heard that since I was a child before I knew anything about the Bible. I knew Armageddon was bloody and it was going to be massive and there was going to be, just destruction everywhere. And I expected, as I began to grow in my Christian life, by the time I would read about that, it would probably have to wait until I was about 25 to be able to read that because it's going to be so descriptive in its bloody description of the carnage that was about to take place. And between verses 19 and 20, Armageddon has already taken place. What did the saints do? We didn't do anything. There's nothing we can do to give God victory. The victory is his. He gives us the victory. That's true for us today. You say, how did it happen? Well, go up to verse 15. Or go back down to verse 15, excuse me. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. So we have a war with all the armies of the earth. Everybody's mustered. They assemble to make war. Literally, they are having been assembled in order to make war. Remember, they're already. John's looking towards the future. And then it's over before we even know what happened. I had a list here. I think we can come up with it together. I can't find where I have the list. But I think about this. God used his spoken word to create the universe. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to a fig tree, and what happened to it? It withered. What else did he use in the power of his voice? Can anybody just raise your hand or shout it out? That's right. He quieted the way. That was on my list, by the way. Praise the Lord. I can't find it in my notes, but what's that? Yeah, he said, I am, and the soldiers went flying back. I did not have that one on my list, John. What's that? Lazarus, come forth. He raised the dead with his voice. Cast demons out. Healed a man with a withered hand. I think he healed a blind man as well, right? Sometimes he used physical help with, not help, but illustrations of the mud and the spit, and there were times that he touched people, but there were times that he healed them just with his spoken voice. All right. Yes, sir, Caleb. Say it real loud. He made the earth. He made all creation with just his spoken word. The power behind the Logos of God, the Word of God, is so incomprehensible that for him to speak that battle over, I could put it this way, I think. He could whisper it and it'd still be done before he was finished. That is the power, the immense power of God. We don't serve an impotent God. We don't serve a God that is unable, an anorexic God. We don't have to wonder if it's really a battle of good versus evil. It's not that if good is winning over here, that evil is suffering or is winning over here. And if evil seems to be overtaking a country because of legislation from the bench, that good must be conquering somewhere else. No, 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 no. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We call him Almighty God. That is not a blasphemy. That is said correctly with the right heart attitude. That is worship, because it's recognizing who God is. But how powerful is your God? You say, I serve the God of the Bible. He's omnipotent. We just went over that, Pastor, right? I'm not asking what you know about God. I'm asking what you believe about your God. Because your actions will be derived from your set of beliefs. And if your God is omnipotent and things go sideways in your life, you know what? That's the time where you're able to rest in Him. That's when you really have a chance to live out what you believe. But if we panic and we fret and we fear, what do we really believe about God? Listen, he did all this with just his spoken word. And a battle that's been built up is over before it ever gets started. Listen, there were the wages for the bird, those bodies that were littered. There was a war with the armies of the earth. Verse 20 we just read, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. It's interesting to me that even in his demise, I take this to say he is still performing some feats of deception. He just won't give up. I personally believe Satan knows, he's read this book, he understands this is how it's going to end. But his mentality is to never give up, to never give up, to never give up. He has a lot more tenacity, unfortunately, and a lot more stamina than a lot of Christians. It ought not be so. Now, in our flesh, we have no chance. But in the power of God, we just talked about God's power. The battle's over before it begins. Can I tell you, if I could just spiritualize just one verse of Revelation. I don't like to just spiritualize everything. But let me just say, if God has the power to knock out this war before it ever gets started, and He's promised you victory in your Christian life, can you not trust Him to give it to you? Yes. Yes, 100 times yes. 100,000 times yes. The most startling aspect of this verse is the last part of it where it says, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. If you looked at the grammar, it says alive they were thrown, these two, into the lake of fire. Why is that? Well, God's emphasizing that they were alive. What is the natural order of things? I'm going to pass out some verses. John, will you look up Luke 16, 22 and 23? Brother Bray, will you look up Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12? And David, will you look up Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15? And so, one of the things that I think that is being emphasized, it's not the ordinary sequence that happens to unbelievers in order to reach their final destination. The normal sequence is death. What's Luke 16, 22 say? All right, so the torment, that was 22 and 23, right? Okay, so first of all, the rich man died. Then what? He went to hell. Now, that is not the lake that burns with fire, but that is, if I could put it this way, a place, or the resting place of the unbelieving, okay? And so there's torments there. And then what happens in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 13, beginning of verse 13? Chapter 20, verse 11.
And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them.
All right, read 14 and 15, and then I'll give you a summary of what it's telling us here. Thank you, brother.
And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
All right, so the natural progression that we understand to be right as of now is that we die. We leave this world. And if you're an unbeliever, you can expect to go to a terrible place waiting final judgment. And then the second resurrection that leads to the second death, the great white throne judgment, and then the lake of fire, or what we call the second death. However, the armies of the beast, the armies of the beast that are killed in this battle, they will go through that progression, okay? But the beast and his false prophet will be the first occupants of the lake of fire. Other unbelievers now in that hell awaiting final judgment to go to the lake of fire, I believe will join them then at the end of the millennium. And so a sense for for the beast and the false prophet, it's do not pass, go, do not collect your $200, go directly to the lake of fire. That is, I think, representative of the divine special judgment that awaits that Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, and as I was studying, I did think that there's going to be another exception to the sequence in which we just went through, which is the judgment of the Jews and the Gentiles that are alive during this battle, once the battle is over. So in these two judgments, believers and unbelievers are separated. And so you can read about that in Matthew 25. The king, then shall the king say unto them, on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so the believers remain to inherit the kingdom, and the unbelievers seem to go directly to the lake of fire as well. Then shall he say unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, in verse 41 of Matthew 25, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so this judgment on earth appears to me to take place, take the place of the great white throne judgment, because they're not going to die and they're not going to be judged at the great white throne. They are judged immediately after the battle. And so, but everyone else, except for those subsets, will go through the natural progression of death. If you're an unbeliever, it will go to what we would call hell. And then from there, it will be the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. I don't know any preacher that enjoys preaching on hell. No one does. Now, some dislike it to the point that they'll cut it out of their Bible and they won't preach on it. Let me tell you, that is going to heap judgment to themselves, I believe. They're not warning people at all. Jesus is not a deity that you put on your shelf with the rest of your idols. Let me give you one last thing. The wages for the birds to war with all the armies of the earth, those that were warned, specifically thrown into the lake of fire, and finally, the wiping out of the remnant. Look at verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. All the fowls were filled with their flesh. So those not killed in the first stage of the conflict, that which takes place when the beast and the false prophet are taken, are then killed at this point. And so really, the point is this. The whole army of the beast is wiped out. Believers hidden in the hills and unbelievers in other places around the earth, I think, are going to be those are the only ones who are left, but they're no longer part of those armies. And so, as I said at the outset, there's an incredible gulf of difference between then and now. And that difference is we get to make a choice. We get to make a choice. That choice is mandated. We must make a choice. And the truth of the matter is, everyone ever born has always made a choice. Either to accept what God has said or reject it. Either respond to the light that God has given or reject the light that God has given. But if you and I, then, are called to be the light of the world, what is the mandate we've been given? To make sure no one that we know or brush shoulders with ever faces this battle. People are going into eternity every day. And whether it's through a virus, that's probably overblown a little bit, but still deadly all the same, or other causes of death, cancer, car wrecks, sometimes it's just somebody's time to go, we say. Old age. We're not promised tomorrow. None of us are. Our neighbors aren't. Our cousins aren't. Our brothers and sisters are not. Our children are not. No one is promised another day. And so as you think about this great battle that is almost anticlimactic, there is no gore. It just demonstrates the power of God. what power of God is demonstrated in our life today, not only is it victory for the Christian life, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is what? The power of God unto salvation. That's the power of God that we are able to see demonstrated in the lives of those around us today. Let's get busy. Let's get busy. In a day where people are thinking about eternity, let's get busy. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests, and we will ask a couple